Let's take our Bibles and turn this morning to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. It is a psalm that is rather controversial historically. It is one of those psalms containing the curses and which some people have been turned away from, and so much so that some have even denied the inspiration of Scripture at this point. I want to read this psalm and let us study it together to see what the Lord is saying and what our response ought to be to it. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. Raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What are some of the things in your life that have caused you to weep? If each one of us would share our stories, I'm sure we'd be surprised at the variety of things that have created sadness in our lives. Most of us have wept because of a death in the family. Some of us have wept because of brokenness in the home. Others have wept because of the loss of friends, or because of loneliness, or because of a sense of personal failure. Hardships, trials, physical suffering, mental anguish, financial concerns, fear of the future, regrets of the past. There are many things that cause the tears to flow. But let me ask you this. Have you ever wept for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever wept because of the empty churches throughout our nation? Have the tears flowed because of the unbelief and apostasy that is rampant in North America? Have you ever cried because of the sad departure from the Word of God that is so prevalent in mainline denominations? And have you ever wept because of the strife and division that tears churches to pieces? The hymn writer said, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. As long as we are in this sinful world, there will be schisms, heresies, brokenness, and strife in the church. How does that affect us? When we see the church of Jesus Christ crumbling, does it fill us with sorrow? Nehemiah was a Jew in exile who rose to a prominent position in the Persian Empire in the court of King Artaxerxes. He was the king's cupbearer, which at that time was a position of great responsibility and privilege. One day, Nehemiah received a visitor, a brother who had just come from Judah, and Nehemiah asked him about the condition of Jerusalem and the state of the Jews who were living there. He asked about the covenant people of God, the church. He cared about Jerusalem. He cared about Zion. His brother told him that the people were suffering. The wall was broken down, the gates were burned with fire, and the glorious, magnificent city was a heap of rubble. Jerusalem was a weak and defenseless city. When Nehemiah heard the news, what was his response? Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4 says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah wept and mourned for many days. He wept over the church of God. He wept over its sad condition. And in his weeping over Jerusalem, we see the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also wept over Jerusalem. As Jesus ascended the Mount of Olives, his tears flowed on account of Jerusalem, the church that was not bringing honor and glory to God, the church that was not bringing praise to its Creator and Redeemer, the church whose witness was ruined and whose worship was superficial. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Nehemiah loved the church, and his tears flowed for the sake of the church. Jesus loved the church more than any other, and his tears flowed for the sake of the church. Do you also have a deep love for the church? In our text for this morning, Psalm 137, we read of God's people by the rivers of Babylon, where they wept over Zion. I want us to reflect upon this psalm in 4 points. The captive's discouragement, the enemy's demand, the believer's devotion, and the church's desire. The captive's discouragement, the enemy's demand, the believer's devotion, the church's desire. Psalm 137 was written after the exile was over. The memories of the exile, however, were still very fresh. The psalm was written probably shortly after the return. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist recalled those sad days when the captives gathered by the rivers of Babylon and wept. It is a picture of sorrow. It's a picture of heartache. In Babylon, they were many miles from their homeland. They were many miles from the hills and valleys of Judah. They were subject to a foreign king. Many of them were separated from family and friends. Their city had been ruined. Many of their children had been slain, and they were living in servitude. But the thing that discouraged the faithful most of all, was the memory of Zion. Verse 1 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it." The captives were on foreign soil. They were away from their homeland. But the sorrow described in these verses is not the ordinary sorrow of someone who is removed from his home and country. It is much more than that. It describes the grief of God's people who were separated from Zion and all that it symbolized. In Scripture, Zion is more than just a capital city. It is more than just the walled citadel of the city of David. Zion is the city of God. It is the city of the great king. Zion is the center of the earth. The center of Zion was the temple, and the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, and the center of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by the cherubim. There, God symbolically dwelt. You see, brothers and sisters, the captives by the rivers of Babylon wept over Zion because that was where God lived. Psalm 46 says, "God is in the midst of her." Psalm 48 declares, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. God is in her palaces." To be in Zion was to be near to the Lord. It was his dwelling place. It was his city. God is in the midst of her. It was the place where his house stood. Zion represented God's covenant favor in that he chose to dwell among his people. He chose to be a father to them. As the captives gathered by the rivers of Babylon, they remembered the dwelling place of God. They were removed from it. They were separated from the temple and its services. They were separated from that special place of worship. The remembrance of the city and the temple of their king broke them down so that the tears flowed from their eyes. The great temple had been burned to ashes. The city was decimated and many of the people were led away in chains. The church was in ruins. Ruins. God had promised Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Through his covenant people would come the Messiah. Through the nation of Israel, God would send the Savior of the world. But God's chosen nation had sinned against the Lord. They had bowed before the false gods of the nations. They were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and defeated because of their unfaithfulness. They were led in chains to Babylon because of their wickedness. But in this psalm, brothers and sisters, we hear a cry of regret. We hear the cry of those who realize their folly and their sin. And we hear the cry of those who mourn the terrible ruin of God's church. Zion was very precious, for it represented the kingdom of God. Babylon, on the other hand, represented the kingdom of man. In the year 412, Augustine of Hippo in North Africa wrote a lively defense of Christianity called The City of God. He spent, I believe, 14 years writing it. Scholars have called it the first true philosophy of history. In his book, Augustine said this, I quote, "Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self." Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. Augustine said, there is the church, composed of God's elect. And there is the earthly society, or Babylon. The earthly city is destined to pass away. Augustine said that these two cities can be found throughout the Bible. They are traceable not only by a succession of godly and godless individuals, but also in the two literal cities, Babylon, which epitomizes the earthly society and its goals, and Jerusalem, which symbolizes the goals and society of God's people. Babylon is described as being of man, by man, and for man exclusively. Babylon has no place for the true God. Man is the creator of Babylon, and its goal is man's glory. Babylon is not responsible to anyone but man. Over against Babylon is Jerusalem. The city of God. God has brought this city into being. God is at the center, and it exists for His glory. Well, brothers and sisters, we can see those two cities spoken of by Augustine right here in Psalm 137. The captives had been brought to Babylon, and there they mourned when they remembered Zion. Verse 2 says, "We hung up our harps upon the willows." The harp was often used as an instrument of joy. After a victory in battle, the Israelites sometimes sang a song of joy and thanksgiving. But in verse 2, the harps hung silently. The captives' hearts were filled with sadness and they could not take up their instruments of joy. Strong men wept. Musicians wept. All who love Zion, the city of God, wept. Songs of joy were emotionally impossible. Now, congregation, the earthly Jerusalem is no longer significant today. The earthly physical temple is no longer significant. As Christians, we eagerly await the heavenly Zion, the city of the living God. The author of Hebrews even tells us that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have already come to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:22. But until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience conflict in the church, sorrow in the church, heresy in the church, grumbling in the church, unbelief in the church, idolatry in the church. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The Babylon of error ravages the city of God, and the hearts of the faithful are grievously wounded as they see truth fallen in the streets and unbelief rampant among the professed servants of the Lord. Be it ours to weep in secret for the hurt of Zion. Be it ours to sit down and deeply consider what is to be done. Be it ours to keep upon our mind and heart the memory of the church of God, which is so dear to us. The frivolous may forget, but Zion is graven on our hearts, and her prosperity is our chief desire." Zion is graven on our hearts, and her prosperity is our chief desire. God does not dwell today in a sacred city or temple of this world. God dwells in His people, His church. When we see the church of the Lord Jesus struggling and wrestling and shrinking and compromising God's truth, it ought to fill us with sorrow. Zion is graven on our hearts, and her prosperity is our chief desire. Brothers and sisters, is Zion graven on your heart? Is her prosperity your chief desire? If Christ loved the church so much that He laid down His life for her, how we also ought to love the church of the Lord Jesus and be willing to lay down our lives for her well-being. So that's point number one, the captive's discouragement. Point number two, more quickly, the enemy's demand. The enemy's demand. In verse 3, the psalmist recalled how those who had carried them away captive required of them a song. And those who plundered Israel required of them mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Verse 3 seems to indicate that their enemies wanted some sportive entertainment from those whom they had conquered. The Babylonians ridiculed their captives. They said, "Sing us some of your songs. Your songs speak of Zion, do they not? Sing us one of the songs of Zion." The Babylonian guards knew very well that Zion was a charred heap of rubble. And therefore, when they told the captives to sing one of the songs of Zion, they were putting salt in the wound. Verse 3 seems to tell us that they demanded a song simply for their own amusement, only to add to the suffering of their captives. The Babylonian guards wanted their captives not only to sing, but also to smile. As Samson, you remember, boys and girls, as Samson in his weakened condition was brought before the Philistines to perform for them and to entertain them in his miserable, blind state. So the Babylonians wanted their captives to perform for them with songs and laughter. "Sing us one of your holy religious songs. Sing us one of your songs of worship. Sing us a psalm about your great city and great God." For the faithful in Israel, such cruel mockery must have been extremely painful. It was an insult to their God. It was an insult to their faith. It was an insult to their holy scriptures. For the songs of Zion were inspired words of scripture. Oh, how painful it must have been for the people of God to hear the mocking demands of their captors. Boys and girls, suppose for a moment that a hostile nation invaded Canada and took over the government. Army tanks rolled into your neighborhood and you were arrested, chained, loaded into a truck and brought to a foreign land thousands of miles away from home. And then suppose your guards, in order to make sport of you, said, "Sing us your national anthem. Sing us, O Canada, our home and native land." And so you try to sing. But the guards say, no, sing it with enthusiasm. Sing it with gladness. Sing it with gusto. Sing it with a smile on your face. You try to obey, but you can't sing. You feel a lump in your throat as you think about the words, glorious and free. Here you are in captivity. God, keep our land glorious and free. And here you are thousands of miles from your home and thousands of miles from what used to be freedom. With glowing hearts we see thee rise, the true north, strong and free. You can't sing it. You just can't sing it. Well, brothers and sisters, for the Israelites, it was much worse. For the songs that they were required to sing were the inspired songs of Zion. It was not just a national anthem. It was their psalms of worship. It was their songs which celebrated the greatness of God and the greatness of Zion, his dwelling place. Verse 4 says, how shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? How can we entertain godless, uncircumcised Babylonians with songs of salvation? It's like throwing pearls before the swine. How can we sing songs of praise in godless Babylon? How can we sing sacred songs for the amusement of unbelievers? How can we sing for the entertainment of those who mock the God of Scripture? The captives just couldn't do it. For they had come to realize that the God of Israel is not to be mocked. He is to be feared. Songs of praise are not to be sung irreverently. They are for the purpose of genuine, loving worship. Which brings us to point number 3, the believer's devotion. The believer's devotion. Look at verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Hear the psalmist. What's he doing? What's he doing? The psalmist here, he's inviting God's curse to fall upon him if he forgets Jerusalem and all that it represents. Let God paralyze my right hand if I forget the God of Jerusalem. The right hand was not only the hand of skill and strength, but it was also the arm used to play the harp. Let God take away the use of my right hand if I am unfaithful to Jehovah. And may He take away my ability to sing if I do not remain loyal to the city of God. Congregation, verses 5 and 6 seem almost to describe the conditions of a serious stroke. Have you ever known someone who had a serious stroke? One day he appears to be healthy and well. He can speak and sing and use his hands to work or to play a musical instrument. But the next day he suddenly suffers a stroke, and what happens? Paralysis in his arm, and he cannot speak. Our family remembers all too well when Irene's father had a serious stroke. They're at our place for Thanksgiving, and we were playing frisbee football. He was running and jumping and having a great time with everyone else. Just 5 days later, we received a call that he had had a serious stroke. We visited him at the hospital, and we learned that he could not speak, he could not walk, and his right hand was paralyzed. He was a hard-working man who loved to be active. But the stroke took away his strength and his speech. As the psalmist described here, the right hand forgot her skill, and the tongue, as it were, clung to the roof of his mouth. He couldn't use his right hand, and he couldn't speak. Brothers and sisters, a stroke can be a terrible, terrible affliction. And yet in these verses, the psalmist seems to be saying, may God smite me with a stroke if I forget Jerusalem. May God smite me with a stroke if I forget the church of God. May God smite me if I forget the Lord and King of the church. If my heart becomes comfortable with Babylon, the city of man, if I embrace the principles of Babylon, if I begin to love the world and the things of the world, may the Lord deal severely with me. If I become joyful in Babylon and at home in Babylon, and if I forget my God and neglect to walk in His ways, may God's judgment fall upon me. Congregation, the psalmist expressed a desire to be completely devoted to the Lord and His church. And as we hear His words, they ought to strike a chord in the heart of every believer. His words ought to be the expression of your heart. Oh Lord, don't let me forget Your kingdom, Your church, Your city. Help me to exalt Jerusalem. Help me to exalt Your gospel. Help me to forsake the world and to commit my life completely to You and Your church. Help me to love Your church and to give myself for her prosperity. Don't let me forget the gospel. Don't let me forget God's people. Don't let me forget the love of Christ for His people. Don't let me forget the cross where our Lord Jesus suffered, bled, and died for sinners. Don't let me forget the message of justification. Don't let me forget the hellish agony that Jesus bore in my place. And don't let me forget Your glory, Your honor, Your praise. Brothers and sisters, I think we all know people who have forgotten. They've forgotten. They've fallen in love with Babylon and no longer have a love for the church of Jesus Christ. Some of you have friends, some of you have relatives, some of you have children who have forgotten and forsaken the true worship of God. They have forgotten the Lord and His cause. I know a wonderful man who many years ago had a disagreement with his church, and as a result, he left it and has not committed himself to a church ever since. Consequently, he has several children who have forgotten Jerusalem and have become very comfortable with Babylon. What a terrible tragedy it is. If I forget You, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember You, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. May the Lord fill each one of us with that holy devotion for the honor of His name and for His bride, the church. So number one, the captive's discouragement in verses 1 and 2. Second, the enemy's demand in verses 3 and 4. Third, the believer's devotion in verses 5 and 6. And then fourth, the church's desire in verses 7 through 9. The church's desire. Now, these are verses that many people have stumbled over. They are verses that some people have rejected completely. There are interpreters who have said that they cannot be inspired of God. Let's read them for a moment. Verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Are these words inspired of God? Or are these words an ungodly cry for vengeance? Are these prayers in verses 7 through 9 in disobedience to God, sinful revenge? C.S. Lewis, who has written some excellent books and has produced some very thought-provoking material, but on this question he was terribly mistaken. C.S. Lewis spoke of these psalms of cursing as devilish and diabolical. He spoke of the devilish character of the psalmist's sentiments. His conclusion with regard to the psalmist's prayers is that they are indeed devilish. Another commentator states blatantly that these psalms are not the oracles of God. These psalms are not the oracles of God. Brothers and sisters, that is an erroneous conclusion. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, even those portions of the Bible that may be difficult to understand, all scripture is God-breathed. Well, what then is the psalmist saying here? In verse 7, he called upon God to remember Edom, the sons of Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, and therefore Edom was Israel's brother. The Old Testament book of Obadiah tells us that when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, the people of Edom encouraged the destruction. While Babylon was destroying, raping, killing, and burning, the people of Edom stood at the sidelines and they said, "Yes! Raise it to its very foundation." They had absolutely no love. They had absolutely no sympathy for their brother Israel. They did not mourn for their brother. And therefore the psalmist said, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom." He also said in verses 8 and 9, "May Babylon be repaid. Happy shall he be who dashes your little ones against the rock." Now, what we need to understand here is that the psalmist is not sinfully venting his feelings. He's not harboring a personal grudge or expressing personal vindictiveness against his enemies. He's not doing that. I once heard an interview with a man whose son or daughter, I don't remember, was brutally murdered. When the murderer was arrested and convicted, the man said, "I hope they lock him up and throw the key away. I hope that he suffers a slow and painful and miserable death. I hope that he goes to hell when he dies." It was clearly an expression of personal hatred and a desire for vengeance, personal vengeance. That is not the case here. That is not the case here. This is not personal hatred. Let me show you why. Three things. First, in God's covenant with Abraham, the Lord said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." The psalmist's desire was in harmony with the Abrahamic covenant. Edom and Babylon had resisted God's plan for Israel. God promised that through Israel, the Messiah would come. Edom and Babylon brought themselves under the curse of the Abrahamic covenant because they opposed God's chosen people. Even though Israel had sinned and was reaping God's judgment through the Babylonians and through the Babylonian captivity, Babylon was still condemned for touching Israel. "I will curse him who curses you." That's the first thing. Second, what had God promised concerning Babylon? What had God promised concerning Babylon? In Jeremiah 51, he promised to fully repay Babylon and to level its walls. And in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16, Isaiah prophesied that their little ones would be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Babylon would reap what it had sown. And therefore, when the psalmist asked God to destroy Babylon, he was asking God to fulfill his prophetic word and prove himself faithful. He was invoking God to fulfill his promise. The same was true for Edom. The book of Obadiah declares God's coming judgment on Edom. You can also find prophecies against Edom in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so the prayer of the psalmist in our text was in harmony with these prophecies. But third, and this is perhaps the most important point of all, who is the daughter of Babylon in verse 8? Babylon represents all that is hostile to God. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Babylon represents all that is hostile to God. Revelation chapter 18 and the first verse. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." Verse 2. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying," what? Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Babylon the Great is fallen. Revelation chapter 18 looks to the day when all that is hostile to God will be utterly overthrown. Now, if you go back to our text, who are the infants that will be dashed against the rock? The little ones, or the children, are the followers of the evil kingdom. Little ones is not so much a reference to age, but to relationship. They are children of Babylon, followers of those who are God's enemies. What then is the psalmist praying here? What's he praying for? He is praying that all of God's enemies would be destroyed. This is not personal vindictiveness. The psalmist is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's looking forward to the events of Revelation 18. Congregation, when you pray, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," what are you asking? Are you not praying for the victory of Christ's kingdom? Are you not praying for the complete overthrow of all that is hostile to God? Are you not praying for the destruction of all kingdoms that are opposed to God's kingdom? When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," are you not echoing the prayer of Psalm 137? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. That is why my final point is the church's desire. The church's desire. Verses 7 through 9 describe the prayer of the church for the overthrow of God's enemies. It is the church's desire that every force which revolts against God be destroyed. And then, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice the last word of this psalm. "Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." What is the rock? The word "rock" in verse 9 is the same word that is used in Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. The rock in the wilderness that produced life-giving water for the thirsty Israelites. And what do we read about that rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4? They drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was, boys and girls, Christ. That rock was Christ. And what did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 21? Jesus said, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now listen. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder."